All right. I don't know if you've ever had it happen where you think you know somebody, and then you find out some really big piece of their life, and you're like, oh, that changes things. And it may, you know, may negative, may be positive. You are dating and then find out that they have this passion for video games, and you didn't know that. That, you know, if you end up married to that person, that's an hour and a half a day kind of commitment that you're going to have to deal with. Or maybe you date somebody and you find out that they are all about football season. So you started dating, it wasn't football season, and then it kicks in. We have a few confessed ones on that over here. And you find out, hey, this is a big part of who they are. This is something that we need to understand. Well, many, many people in the world have heard about Jesus, think they know a little bit about Jesus, but don't acknowledge or don't quite get the particular piece that we're going to talk about today. And yet it's crucial, it's critical, and we're going to dig into the same passage that we started with last week. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And there are sermon notes in the bulletins this morning, if you're a note person. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says about this child of hope that Isaiah prophesies about the coming Messiah literally hundreds of years before Jesus shows up, and he gives us a snapshot of this Messiah. And he comes at it from different angles and gives different titles. It says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called," and then we have kind of these four different angles, "Wonderful Counselor," which we dove in last week, "Mighty God," which we're going to look at this week, "Everlasting Father," and "Prince of Peace." And I want us to look at this today, this idea of Mighty God, that he is omnipotent, that he is the supreme ruler, that he is fully divine. This is a huge and important doctrine that we need to understand and get. And the reality is, if you look even just in the immediate context, in Isaiah chapter 10, that mighty God, the same phrasing is used for God the Father as is used for God the Son or Jesus here. And we need to see this. This is a real stumbling block for people. I was chatting with a waitress at a restaurant. We have a group that meets on Monday at Denny's, and she has a Jewish background, and we have some discussions about Judaism and about Jesus. And I just asked, I said, "So what's your view of Jesus?" And the answer I got was, "Well, he's a really good rabbi." Well, that's missing a huge, lots of key truths about him. And we need to understand that he's not just a good teacher. He's not just a political revolutionary. He's not just a good example or model. That we really are forced by Jesus himself and what he claimed about himself to view him very specifically. C.S. Lewis talks about that really Jesus only leaves us with a couple options. Either he's a liar and he's just the greatest con man in all of history because he's gotten over a third of the world to worship him and to follow him and much more of the world to have great respect for him, or he's an absolute lunatic and who's just, you know, should really have been put in the psychiatric ward and eaten lots of Jell-O, or he's who he said he was, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, fully divine, sinless man who came and offered his life for our sins and is our hope, our only hope for heaven. He really only gives us those options. The idea that he's a good teacher off by itself doesn't work, because if you don't understand who you are, if you lie about who you are, you're not a good teacher. You're not a good prophet. You're not a good rabbi. And Jesus very clearly believed, and the scriptures teach, that he is the fully divine Son of God, that he is full deity. Yes, he's human, but he is fully divine. You know, when you look at these titles that he's given in this particular passage in Isaiah 9, Wonderful Counselor, I talked about last week that wonderful really means he's wonder. And that's kind of, it points to deity. mighty God that we're looking at today is very clearly a deity claim. Everlasting Father is a remarkable claim. It's a claim on being having eternality, that he's always been and always will be, and that he loves on Israel and his people as a loving father. But it's an everlasting kind of love. Now, Prince of Peace doesn't necessarily have the deity peace, but the others do. And if you go on in our passage, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 says, "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. So he leads an eternal kingdom. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." You see, ancient Israel was used to say there'd be a good king and there'd be real progress in their relationship with God and the nation, and then he would be followed by a bad king and things would reverse. But notice that the kingdom of Jesus that he leads, and it's an everlasting kingdom. Now, we view it as a spiritual kingdom now, but it will come in all of its fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. But we need to see this, that Jesus is fully divine. And we're just going to kind of dive into this a little bit today, because this is important. This is crucial. Muhammad is not divine. Buddha is not divine. No other leader that has a big following has claims to deity that can be backed up in any way, shape, or form. But Jesus claimed to be, in essence, God, part of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and he backed it up. And so I want us to look at this today. One reason we believe that Jesus is fully divine is that he had titles of deity. We just looked at a few in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he is called Lord, which is a powerful word, and outside of Judaism could just mean master or landlord, that kind of thing. But particularly within Judaism, it was a term used for God himself. As a matter of fact, it's used about 8,000 times, that particular term in the Greek, for God the Father. And it's used at least 500 times specifically for Jesus. And so the same title is used. And any first century Jew, in seeing that title used by Jesus' followers, would have immediately understood that he was making a deity claim, that he was claiming to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36, it says of Jesus, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." Not Lord of a little bit, not Lord of some, who is Lord of all. And the cry of the early church, the cry that got them in so much trouble, their chief truth that they would run around and say that would get them really on the chopping block or thrown in with the lions, was that they believed that Jesus is Lord. And they meant it as a deity claim. And the Romans understood what they were saying, and they would persecute them, sometimes kill them because of this claim, because Christians would refuse to bow the knee to Caesar and say that he was God, and instead were lifting up another, lifting up Jesus Christ as their authority, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, here you have these divine titles, and when people struggle with what, you know, who is Jesus really God? He even had, on two different occasions, God the Father speak from heaven and say simply, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And so, I mean, literally, an audible heavenly voice spoke and put God the Father's stamp of approval on the claims of God the Son. And so we see that Jesus had divine titles. We see that Jesus, he also performed divine works. One of the classics of this was when Jesus was teaching, and a group of friends brought a paralyzed friend, and they went up on the roof of the house that they were in, and they began to dig through the roof. They began to tear apart the roof, and at some point in the message, the teaching time, they lower him down in front of Jesus. And I like this image in my mind. I'm seeing, you know, I don't know, sheetrock falling and like people going, what is going on here? I know they don't have the same construction we do, but they tear apart a guy's roof to bring this man to Jesus because he's paralyzed. And Jesus does something surprising, something no one expected, and shocking and honestly blasphemous. Jesus, the great healer, stops and says, you know what? I'm going to forgive your sins. Now, it's one thing for you and I, if somebody sins against me, for me to forgive you for that specific sin, or if I sin against you, you to forgive me for that specific sin. But to make a blanket statement, for me to forgive your sins, or you to forgive all of my sins, that's ridiculous. That's something only God can do. And Jesus stands there, looks this Jewish audience in the eye, and says, I'm going to forgive your sins. And in essence says, and you know, just so everybody knows that the Son of Man, which was a title he used for himself, has the authority to forgive sins, how about you get up and walk? And he does this miracle as a credential that he has and can exercise this divine prerogative to forgive all of our sins. That is an incredible thing. In the scripture, we see, so he has these deity titles. We see him doing things that only God can do, and that's just one example. And we see him called God very specifically. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, which is referring to Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or one of my favorite scenes in Scripture is Jesus has arisen from the dead. He's come back, and he's appeared to the apostles, and they now believe. They get it. They finally understand. But one apostle wasn't with them. You probably remember his name. Doubting Thomas is kind of how he's come down in history. And he says, look, I've got to see the wounds. I've got to feel the wound on his side. And he said, I'm not going to believe unless that happens. And Jesus comes into the room, and here's this monotheistic Jew who only believes that God is one and there's only one God. And he sees a risen Christ, and he falls to his knees, and he says, my Lord and my God. He offers him worship. He calls him God. This is remarkable. No other human teacher should get this kind of accolade, this kind of praise, but Jesus gets it. You know, the scripture even teaches that Jesus is equal with God the Father. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus once said, I and the Father are one. And then later, he heals a man at the pool of Bethesda. And they challenge him because he actually healed on Saturday or the Sabbath. And they felt like that was breaking their rules. And they had kind of built a wall around God's rule of remembering the Sabbath. And so they felt like he wasn't godly if he would do something like that. And his response basically was, look, my Father works all the time. I'm going to work all the time. And in essence, he said, look, don't question me. I'm kind of above your pay grade. That's really what he says. And he goes on to say, as he defends himself in John 5:23, he says to this group that's criticizing him, he says, that all may know the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I want to read that again. That is a profound statement, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, this causes problems for a whole lot of people. You've met them, I've met them, maybe you are one of these folks that when you ask, so are you going to heaven? Well, sure, I'm going to heaven. I believe in God. So have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross? No, but I believe in God. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. Only through the Son can we be saved. Only through the Son can we have the promise of heaven. And we need to see this. We need to understand this. Make no mistake, Jesus was very clear about who he was, and his first century audience got it. A lot of people today don't get it, but his first century audience got it. You can tell by their reaction. I love the scene in the Gospel of John where he's talking with them and they're challenging him, and he's actually, you know, not being super nice in how he's describing them. And he says some very bold and blunt things. And he ends with talking about before Abraham was, who lived hundreds of years before Jesus. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, to you and me, that in our culture might not mean that much, but to a Jewish audience, he's saying, I am eternal. And he's using a name for God. He's using the very name for God that God the Father used at the burning bush back at the scene, which was just huge in the history of the Jews, of Moses being called to be the great deliverer. You may remember, those that have church backgrounds, where Moses said, well, if the people ask me, who sent me to deliver you from slavery in Egypt? And God said, tell them, I am sent you. And here's Jesus standing in front of this crowd saying, before Abraham was, I am. And how did the first century audience respond? They go, what a great rabbi. And they clap, no. They pick up stones. And they're going to kill him for blasphemy, for declaring that he is God. This is radical. And we need to understand this. We need to get this, that this is part of it. See, Jesus declared himself equal with God the Father. Now, he submitted himself to the Father to accomplish salvation, but he declared himself equal to that. He was worshiped. He accepted worship. I just mentioned the story of Thomas falling down and saying, my Lord and my God. He accepted worship from Thomas and others. Now, if you read the book of Revelation, the apostle John, one time he meets this impressive angel and he's so overwhelmed, he kind of loses himself and he falls down to worship this angel. And what does the angel do? He's like, get up, only worship God. But when people fall down and worship Jesus, Jesus doesn't defer. He accepts it because he deserves it, because he is not just fully human, he is fully God. There's a great scene in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, where it says, in a loud voice they were saying, so here we have a worship service in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb, and this is a name for Jesus, because he was the sacrificial lamb for our sins. Worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. So see, they're offering praise and worship to Jesus. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, so that's God the Father, and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And so we see Jesus Christ receiving not just accolades, not just respect, not just you're a great teacher. We see actual worship of Jesus. Now, I like theology. I enjoy theology. Some of you may go, well, thanks for that. You know, a lot of theology. And I also like, when I think about something in the scripture, to ask a simple question. And the question is, well, so what? How is the deity of Christ matter? Why is that important? Well, I think it's important for several reasons. I'm not going to dig real deep. I'm just going to kind of lay them out. One is it gives us the gift of certainty and clarity. Because if Jesus is who he said he was, if he is the fully divine Son of God, if he is fully God, and he offered his life for us, for our sins, then we can have clarity and we don't have to be confused and we don't have to be distracted by New Age teaching or Buddhist thought or Muslim theology or secular humanism or whatever it might be that people are drawn to. We can have clarity because we have the truth of the person of Jesus Christ and who he is. And I understand, I know it might even feel harsh to you because we are in such a culture that has this new definition of tolerance. And the new definition of tolerance is all ideas, all truths are equal. But that doesn't work. I mean, gravity is a real thing. If you can, you can believe it or not believe it, but it's real. And you can jump off a building and test that. And we need to understand that some beliefs are wrong and some beliefs are right. Some beliefs correspond with reality and others do not. And Jesus, being who he said he was, being the fully divine Son of God, the one that can provide us salvation, that is a truth we can stand on, that we can have certainty, that we can have confidence in. And it is absolutely necessary for the foundation of redemption to work, for the cross to work. If Jesus is just a human and he lives a sinless life and he dies on a cross and he's just a human, then he can only die for one person. He can only take the place of one person. But if he's fully God, he can die for the sins of the world. It doesn't work unless he's the fully divine Son of God. And so it gives us certainty, this doctrine does. It gives us confidence. I also think it clarifies for us authority. We all have authority we deal with in our lives. We start with parents, teachers, policemen, government. You know, some of you are in the military, so you have officers above you. We all deal with authority, but ultimately we have to make a decision on what is the final authority on my life. Is it going to be you? Is it going to be the government? Is it going to be one of these that I mentioned already? Or is it going to be Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We all have to settle the authority question. And this is absolutely crucial in our lives. In Matthew 28:18, right before Jesus ascends to go back to heaven, he says this. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And that only makes sense if he's fully divine. It doesn't make sense if he's just a political revolutionary, if he's just a good teacher. In Colossians 1:16, I love what it says. This helps clarify purpose in our lives. It says, speaking of Jesus, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Why do we exist? We exist for the glory of Jesus Christ. It clarifies purpose for us. It helps us to understand. I also think that emotionally, you know, we're people of intellect. We're also people of emotion. Intellectually, it helps us because it gives us that certainty. But I think emotionally, it helps us because it offers us comfort. This doctrine is very comforting if you stop and think about it. Just in this room, there are going to be people dealing with weighty issues and situations right now. And that's always true. You get a group of people together. If you believe in a fully divine Jesus, he can actually help. There is nothing beyond him. There's nothing beyond his ability. There's nothing beyond what he can deal with. And he can give you the strength to walk through it. It could be a perseverance miracle, or it could actually remove it, or he could completely transform it. But because he's God, we can have comfort. We can be encouraged because he can allow us to have change in our lives. And so this is crucial and important. And so the big takeaway is that Jesus is God. And I know for those of you that grew up in church, like, yeah, I got that a long time ago. But for those that didn't, this is a watershed kind of truth. This is one of those moments where you'll walk up to the line and decide, am I going to cross over? Am I going to be a follower of Jesus? Because he won't allow you to have a lesser view of himself. just as, you know, somewhere in the military, just as you're about to go into battle, your commanding officer's not going to allow you to say, well, you know, I'm going to be in with you. I'm going to obey 75% of your orders. That'd be good. That'd be good enough. No, Jesus is going to demand to be fully and completely in charge. Every once in a while, you should step back in your prayer time, in your worship time, and personal worship time, and just be overwhelmed, just experience the sheer majesty of who Jesus Christ is. He was and He is God. And because of that, we can have confidence, certainty, hope, and comfort. And so Christmas is not so much about opening presents as it is about opening our hearts to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Christmas is not so much a holiday as it is a person. And Christmas is Jesus Christ. Coming to Him, experiencing Him, following Him, learning from Him, being challenged by Him and commanded by Him, because He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not just a teacher. He is, as Isaiah predicted hundreds of years before Jesus was born, He is mighty God. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank You for each person here. Lord, we come to You as followers of Christ. I pray that we will understand and experience the magnitude of who He is. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy and grace. We thank You that He voluntarily came for us, that we're the reason for this season that we call Christmas, that He made this incredible journey, setting aside the prerogatives of deity to be a baby, to be God in a diaper, to be the divine wrapped in human flesh, and to live life on our terms, and to offer that life for our sins. Lord, we thank You for that incredible journey that we call Christmas. This is our prayer in the name of Your Son, the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen.